Amen. There we are. Vernon Higham, of course, wrote that one, and we can say, we know, don't we, that he is now seen, not just by the eyes of faith, but he's seen the glorious face of God and the splendor of the theme of grace. Such bliss and happiness is mine. He certainly knows that now. Hallelujah. Amen. Well, let's come to the sermon now, and we're looking again in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. And I've just got one verse for you this morning, just one verse, the next verse in the passage. So that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 14. And this is what we read there. Now, says Paul, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. Be patient with all. There we are. That's the verse I'd like us to concentrate on now this morning. Now we've been going through this book of Thessalonians several months now, and Paul is actually drawing his letter to them, to the Thessalonians, to an end. It's the beginning of the end of the paragraphs that end the letter. And in doing so, he's been giving out what's been called his final exhortations. His final exhortations. Exhortations to the Christian community that they might learn how to live well together and how to respect and help one another and love one another. These are the exhortations that he draws his letter to a conclusion with. And his whole desire, of course, is that every Christian that's reading his letter, and every Christian down the centuries, of course, that have ever read his letter, is that the Christian folks who love the Lord Jesus will so live lives that pleases God. That's the desire of the genuine Christian's heart. He wants to please God. He wants to do what is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. You can refer to that back in chapter 4 and verse 1, where he starts really the very start of the end of his letter, where he says there, finally, brethren. But he's a good preacher, see, because he'll say things like, finally, and then, lastly, and so on. But finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you shall abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Do you remember we looked at that those months ago? It leapt out the page for me. I hope it did the same for you. It's the desire of the heart of the Christian to want to please God in all things. And to help them to do that, as I say, he's given them these final exhortations. Now, in giving out these exhortations, he reminds them also of the leadership in the church at Thessalonica. He reminds them of the work of those leaders. He uses a little triplet there in verse 12. He says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Three things. The work of pastors and elders in a local church. And he reminds them of that. He also says to the Thessalonians, and respect those who labor in such a way amongst you. Give them honor due, because they are guardians of your souls. They're watching over you as shepherds watch over the sheep. Their interest is for you, and the benefit they desire is for you. It's for you to be edified and built up. And consequently, esteem them, verse 13, esteem them very highly in love. Because you see, you are brothers, you are sisters in a church, and your leaders are your brothers and sisters likewise. But esteem them very highly for the labor of love that they have amongst you. You're in a fellowship, you're in a relationship, you must respect them. Now, you can apply that, of course, equally to everyone else. We have to respect everyone. We have to be kind and courteous and give people what I call common courtesy. That's just the norm. But when you come to think about the work of the leaders of the church, how they labor to the point of exhaustion, how that they constantly looking out for your good and benefit, how they constantly bring to you the word of God and unfold the word of God to you, you highly esteem them. And there'll be a blessed result. and the result will be peace amongst you. A fellowship that's at peace is a blessed fellowship indeed. The devil would do all he could to undermine that peace, and he tries all kinds of tricks and ways. But maintain the fellowship of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And that's exactly what he wants for them there, to be at peace among themselves. And then he then comes to verse 14 where we want to go. And here he says there, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. Can you notice again another triplet? He uses little triplets through his letter. Three sayings, three things that follow, three phrases that follow on one after another. And there it is there, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. Then he summarizes by being patient with all. What's he saying? What's he saying to them there? We're saying this is what you need to do in fellowship with one another. There has to be, my first point, there has to be mutual ministry among you as believers. You have to care for and help one another. Now, he set out, as I just said, the role and the work of the pastors in particular in verses 12 and 13, and the elders who work alongside the pastors or the ministers of the church. But now he addresses the ministry of the church towards the whole of the brethren. Verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, you see? And that means, therefore, there has to be mutual ministry amongst the believers and the saints of God in any local church or assembly. We are brethren, we are fellowship together, we are a family together, and he's talking to the whole fellowship. So, for example, if I asked you and said to you, for example, on a one-to-one, who should warn the unruly in the church? I guess most church members would say, well, the pastor. They would, wouldn't they? They would say the pastor. Or if there was an eldership in place, they would say the eldership. But Paul's not saying that here. He's addressing it to the whole company of the saints, the whole company of the believers in Thessalonica, and likewise for all the believers down the century. We exhort you, brethren. And it is to the brethren. Now some have said, oh, perhaps the brethren is referring back to the pastors. But you go back to verse 12, he uses the same word there, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. So it's the same people that he's addressing. As one commentator said, the address hasn't changed. It's written to the brethren, the believers at Thessalonica. And the believers at Thessalonica are to help one another. It's not entirely up to the pastors. Now, obviously, pastors take a leading role in that. They're bound to. But it's not to stop there. It's actually to become mutual. We are to help one another and care for one another. We're all involved in living lives that are seeking to bring glory to God as believers. And the Bible describes us as very close to one another in the Lord. So close, for example, that Paul could say about the church, that it's not an organization, it's an organism, it's a body, it's a fellowship of a company of people who are knitted together, and they share a common life. So for example, you've got him saying this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'll give you a verse which I can then build on there. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 14, he says, for in fact, the body is not one member, certainly not the pastor, but many. We are many. We make up one body because we are many members of that body. And then to add to that, he says there in verse 25, the same passage, 1 Corinthians 12, he says there that there should be no schism or division in the body, and here we go, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Not just the pastors, or elders, or leaders, or whatever they're called, but each one of you really caring and watching out for one another and having each other's best interests at heart. Have the same care for one another. Now, that concept of mutual ministry in the body of Christ is scattered throughout the entire letters of Paul in the New Testament. You can find it in other places likewise. But I want one more here to just to prove the point. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. And there he says there, these words there, 4:16. Concerning the body, he says, Christ is the head, you are all members of that body. And concerning the body, from whom the whole body, the church, the members, are joined together. And this is lovely here. This is nice. And knit together. I have observed a lot of knitting in my time. I haven't done much. In fact, I can't knit. But Yvonne's a good knitter. And I have observed a lot of knitting in my time. Likewise, my mother, and I know of others who do similar things. And as wool is knitted together, and the strands, and if there's colours involved, individual strands, it's knit together, it becomes one garment, you see. And you are that garment in Christ. You are knit together. You are joined together. It says there, knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So it's not just the work of the pastors. It's the work of each one of you to watch out for and care for one another and help one another in every way that you can. And so we are to help one another in that way in the body of Christ. So that's mutual ministry in that body, the body of Christ. But you know, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 14, back to that, he says now, who we are to minister to in particular. And he's thinking of the more needier members of the church. I guess it's true to say that every church, no matter how healthy that church may be in a general sense, there'll always be some within that church who are more needy than others in different ways. More needy spiritually or morally, or perhaps socially. And you are to watch out for those, he says. Particularly he's thinking now of those in Thessalonica, isn't he? And he says, you are to care for them, and you are to help them. And the way he does that, he says this, there are certain ones who are unruly. That's the first one of the triplet in verse 14. He says, there are certain ones who are unruly. Now, this word unruly, what does it mean? Well, in the Greek, it means a soldier who steps out of rank. So, a soldier who is out of step with all the other soldiers. And consequently, he's going to stand out. We were just reminded of this yesterday. A mother is at a passing out parade of the British Army. And the soldiers, the newly trained soldiers, are just passing out. And they're marching all along there. And the mother sees Johnny, and she says, oh, there's Johnny, look, he's the only one that's marching correctly. All the others are, she thinks that he's the only one marching correctly. All the other ones are wrong. Actually, it's the other way around. That's typical of mothers in some cases. Right. Well, that man would be the unruly man. He's out of step. He's not in step. He's out of rank. He's gone astray. And that's the idea here. There are certain ones within the church even who are designated as ones who are weak in faith and practice. They're unruly. Now, what are you going to do with the unruly? Well, Paul says, you warn them. Because if they continue on in their unruliness, they're going to reap what they sow. And they will be reaping to themselves hardship and difficulties and all kinds of problems. What they need to do is to step back in line and fall in with what God has planned for them and his intentions for them. Now, in particular, this word unruly got to be used by the Greeks in this way. It moves from the idea of a soldier out of rank, an unruly one, but it then became a common usage for someone that wouldn't work. Not couldn't work, wouldn't work. Would not knuckle down, would not begin to provide for himself and his own. And there were certain ones in the church at Thessalonica doing that. And the reasoning was this, and we touched on this before, and if we go on into Second Thessalonians, we'll have to touch on it again. They had heard about the coming of Jesus Christ, and his second coming and his return, and that he could come at any moment in glory. And so they were taking this attitude. Well, if he's going to come at any moment and we don't know when, well, what's the point of getting on with daily living? We would rather spend our time waiting for the Lord's appearing. In other words, we would rather spend our time not working, just whiling away the hours waiting for the return of Christ. Well, that's folly. And that's utter stupidity. And that's not what the Scripture commends at all. Scripture encourages us in many places that we are to be productive in our lives. And if we're able, we should work. And that we should work in such a way as to have wherewithal we might benefit others. Paul, for example, to the church in Ephesus there again, he says about those people that had been converted who formerly were thieves. You have that in the Christian church. It's wonderful. When people genuinely become Christians, they can give up lives of crime and become genuine Christians and upstanding citizens as time goes by. Well, Paul says to those who formerly used to steal, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him work so that he may have, meaning wages and monies, that he may have, that he can benefit others with them, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so, you see what was going on here. Certain ones were saying, well, you know, Christ is going to return soon. We don't have to knuckle down. We can just get on with our lives in a quiet, spiritual way. Perhaps spend our days singing hymns all day long. Some have done that. Perhaps spend our days just talking about the Lord all day long. I think that might have been the root of the ideas behind the monastery movement. That sort of thing. And well, to be fair to the monks, they did work. But the roots of it, certainly the hermits, the early Christian hermits, may have had all this stuff in their mind as well. No. Warn the unruly, exhort them, encourage them to fall back in with the general community of the Christian church. Become a productive individual. Find work. And as I said before, work is not necessarily employment, although obviously you need employment to pay the bills. But there are all kinds of ways in which you can be a productive individual. In other words, don't waste your time. Use the time wisely that's been granted to you. Now, the church at Thessalonica had people like that, and they were therefore encouraged first and foremost to warn such and to get them back into line. Now, that's not policing as such. That's pastoring as such. It's caring for one another. You see, the devil does find work for idle hands. So that's the first thing. But then the church, the believers are to mutually minister also to those who are faint-hearted. That's the second in the triplet, verse 14. And he says there, comfort the faint-hearted. Now, what's this mean, the faint-hearted? And again, the Greek, original Greek New Testament word helps us there. Literally, it means little-souled. A soul, S-O-U-L, that is little. A little soul. A timid soul, if you like. Someone who is faint-hearted. Our translation's excellent, isn't it? There are such in the church. Now, he'd already dealt with such people. They were very, very anxious and worried about the second coming of the Lord. And they were worried about their relatives, their friends who had died. And they were wondering, what will happen when Christ comes? Will our dead relatives who died in the name of the Lord, will they be raised from the dead and meet the Lord in the air? Or will they just be left behind? that sort of thing. Well, he answered all that, and they were worried about that. They were faint-hearted about those things. Or also, perhaps, and more slightly, some of them had professed the name of the Lord as their Saviour, but they didn't have much, if any in some cases, assurance that their sins had been forgiven them. Some were like that. They didn't know for sure that the Lord had forgiven them their sins. And consequently, they were a bit anxious. When Jesus comes, will he forgive me? Will I be accepted by him? What if my sins are not forgiven me? And there was an anxiety there. Well, he says to those who are in the church, the entire body of the members of the church at Thessalonica, you comfort such. You comfort the feeble-hearted ones. You minister to them. You be gentle with them, and you come alongside them and help them. And how would you help them, and how could they help them? Well, they would certainly refer them to the Bible. They would refer them to the Scriptures, would say things like, say to those who are weak and feeble, be strong, the Lord your God is with you, and encourage them in that way. And there are many such scriptures in the Bible that can encourage us when we feel faint-hearted. And I guess it's true to say, even the most mature Christian from time to time will have his or her moments of faint-heartedness. It's part of the natural human condition that we're in. But you can become strong in the Lord, especially when you are reminded by caring brothers and sisters about the great work of God that's gone on in your soul, the great cost of Christ's purchasing of you by his blood, when you think that the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you. All these things will begin to calm your soul and assure you. And then you've got all the scriptures to read, and then when someone will come alongside someone faint-hearted and comfort them, and they'll say things like this, let's pray about it. Let's pray about it together. Let's commit this to the Lord. And that in itself can be a comfort. And very often those who are faint-hearted, they just need someone to listen to them expressing their anxieties. It all helps. And that's how we're to care for one another. He says, you comfort one another in such a way, and comfort them in such a way that they can become even bold. It's possible for the faintest-hearted believer to become bold in the Lord. This is what the Lord does all the time with his people. So again, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 12, says these words there, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Encourage others to become bold in their faith. These would be those who, perhaps spiritually or faint-hearted in their faith. And then the next category there, the third in the triplet, the faint-hearted. And then he says, uphold the weak. And again, this is how we are to minister to one another. We are to uphold the weak. Now again, in every church, nearly every church, you have to say, there'll be someone who is weak. They could be weak in their understanding of the Bible. They could be weak in their doctrinal understanding of the Bible. They could be weak in their faith. Mind you, if it's faith, it will save. If it's faith, a grain of faith will save. But they could be weak in their faith. They might be actually weak in their living, in their moral living. Now, at the time of the Thessalonians there, they were surrounded by a pagan world dominated by the Roman Empire. And there were all kinds of gross wickedness and temptation going on all around them. A bit like the world we now live in, actually, where all restraints were taken off. And anything goes, and you can behave how you like, and you can do what you like, and blow the consequences. Well, they were under all that kind of pressure, even as Christians today are under similar pressures. And some were succumbing. Some were giving in to the temptations that were coming along, and were going or beginning to go back to their old pagan ways. I was very, very shocked and upset to hear of a man that we know from 30 years ago, that's about right, 30 years back, and he made a good, strong profession of faith. But for some reason, the last few years, he's turned away. He's completely turned away. He's in God denial now. Now, if God did a work in his heart at all, we know he'll be back. Because if God begins a work, he completes it. But the question now is, did God ever do a work in the first place? But we don't know. But that poor man is weak. Now, such a one can be helped. He's fallen in his faith, that individual I'm thinking of. Now, the believers and those around him that are believers, and there are believers, they can help such a one as that, you see? And it says there, verse 14, uphold the weak. And that word uphold, it's got in it the idea of cling to the weak. Have you ever been, or ever noticed, or been in a situation where someone's just about to faint? Seen that down the years once or twice. And naturally, the person nearby them clings to them and holds them up. And for a moment or two, you become the strength of their legs. That's the idea here. You cling to them. You don't let them fall. You hold on to them tight. And you raise them up again with what strength you've got. And you are to do that for one another. Because from time to time, some of us get weak. Even almost to the point of denial of the faith. Well, don't let such go. Grab them before they fall. Hold them up. Talk to them. Encourage them. Bring to remembrance the work of God in their lives. Bring the scriptures to bear. And do all that you can to uphold them. And Paul says, that's how you are to treat one another. There are some Christians who are new in the faith, and they are naturally weak because they're infants in the faith. Well, watch over those very carefully and help them all you can and feed them the milk of the word. Not the strong meat, they choke on that. But feed them the milk of the word and gently bring them on. Wonderful. Pastoring one another. Not policing one another, that's not the idea at all. Pastoring one another. Helping the pastors in their work. It's the body caring for itself in love, edifying itself in love, and building up one another in love. Now that's the triplet completed. But then he summarizes what he has to say with the final phrase there in verse 14. Be patient with all. I prayed for patience. Lord, I want patience and I want it now. That's me. And then he says, okay. And then he brings along various trials and tribulations that exercise you. And then you realize, I am being exercised in patience. And if I need patience, and we all need patience, and we all need more patience. And the only way you're going to have more patience is by exercise. And that's the dilemma for us, because naturally we wouldn't choose those things. But when the Lord's on our case, we realize that he's not going to leave us alone in that. But he's going to strengthen us. Now, why the need for patience? Well, if you're dealing with such people as verse 14 portrays, you are going to need patience with the unruly, those who, some of them even despise authority. You're going to have to work hard with them, extra patience required. And then the comfort of the faint-hearted. And with the faint-hearted, it seems that no matter how often you tell them, it seems to take so long for them to come out of their faint-heartedness and anxiety into a place of assurance and boldness. But be patient. And then with those who are very weak morally or spiritually and about to fall, you've got to be patient with them likewise. And that's why he says it there, be patient with all. And it's not going to just end with the believer's mind. Because he says all, and all means all. Brexit means Brexit, all means all. And as we said, all people, everyone, be patient with all. Now, there are certain characters and individuals in our lives that we might say to ourselves, EGR, what's that stand for? Extra grace required. And there are some people, EEGR, extra, extra grace required. And you've got to exercise yourself. Your natural reaction is to push them away. Because they exercise you. Don't push them away. Draw them to you. Cling to them, as it says. And hold them up. And help them. You can help them the most. You can edify them. Well, patience, it's all through the scripture. And we are to learn patience. It's been described as the queen of virtues. Patience. I think the king of virtues must be love. Therefore, the queen of virtues must be patience. And we are to be patient. Well, what is patience? There's a little definition from a study Bible. Patience is forbearance and self-control. A willingness to wait for God's will and our goals to be achieved. Patient in circumstances. You remember the patience of Job. How everything was against him to drive him to despair. He lost everything in no time at all. His home, his family, his goods, his wealth, his health. He crashed. But he was patient. He was waiting for God's deliverance. And God brought it about in time. And we admire Job. I reckon Job in the Old Testament is the greatest man of faith in all of the Old Testament. Because he loved God for nothing. He loved God when everything was against him. And he was patient in his trial and tribulation, and he was very much tried. We have to be patient in our circumstances, whatever may happen around us with work and life in general, but especially we have to be patient with individuals and particularly in the church, because the church is a hospital. It's putting people back together, and we have to work hard with such sometimes. Let's be very patient with one another. Now, to encourage us, we have, firstly, the example of Jesus Christ. How patient he was with each one of us. How patient he is with each one of us. And his patience. How the disciples, he could instruct them. They didn't get it. They didn't see it. And he'd have to tell them all over again and work extra hard with them. And that's patience. How easily they could depart from his teaching, and yet he was patient with them. And eventually, Peter, who was evidently unstable at the beginning, became a rock at the end. Because of the patience of Jesus Christ. How patient the Lord has been with you. All these many, many years. Wonderfully bringing his word to bear. Reminding you of the grace of God to you. Putting up with you with all your waywardness and oddities and behavior. And yet, I can tell you, God loves you and is patient with you, even now. And that's Jesus Christ. And there's the example of patience in him. But also, patience needed in the life of the church. And to help us here, the Holy Spirit is at work within us. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is patience. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Be patient with one another and exercise yourself in that way. And of course, love is patient in and of itself. And therefore, love works patience in us. I guess we all have moments when we might lose patience, but hopefully we won't lose love for that person. And as we contemplate our love for that person, patience will bob up again and emerge. That's the way it has to be. So, we are called to be patient toward one another. Somebody said about patience, I quoted there, didn't I? It's the queen of virtues, but it's also the companion of virtues. So if there's any virtue in you, patience is right there alongside you. So if you have love, it will be patient love. If you have kindness as a virtue in you, it'll be patient kindness, and so on. And it's a companion virtue. How we need patience, one with another. Somebody said, here's an anonymous quote. Patience is a virtue that carries a lot of weight. W-A-I-T. A lot of weight. Wait for the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Be patient for the Lord. He will strengthen you. And you can indeed be patient with one another. So there we are. There's the verse. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. The gift of pastors to the church doesn't relieve the members of the church of the responsibility of care for one another. And the more a church cares for one another, the stronger its work and testimony will be, and peace will abound. And people will recognize that something heavenly is happening amongst us because of our love and care for one another. For love is of God, and patience is very closely a companion of love. The Christian church has been described by, I think it was Jonathan Edwards actually, he said it's a little colony of heaven on earth. Now that's not perfection, we're not in perfection yet. But when love and patience abounds in a church and we care for one another, it's got all the fragrance of heaven about it. And it's very attractive. And people will be drawn to such a church. And not so much to the church, but to the Savior of that church, to the head of that church, who has taught us these very things. Well, remember Jesus Christ, our patient Savior, and pray to be like him. Well, thank you for listening. May God bless his word. Amen.